Today we'll be reading Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Romans 7, 7 through 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray again. O Lord, we love you and we love your word. But like all of the things that we love in this world, we do not love consistently, and too often we do not love well. So would you please send your spirit among us now so that this might be one of those times where we love you and we love your word as we ought to do. Give us ears to hear what you say. Give us hearts and minds and bodies that are quick to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It would seem that the person that knows me the best is me, right? At least aside from the Lord, of course. Who else knows my motivations and my feelings and my thinking better than I do? Right? Not even my wife knows these things in the way that I do. So if I know myself so well, why is it then that I, at times, struggle to understand my own actions? Why is it that I can do something and then almost immediately afterwards say, "Why in the world did I do that?" Now, on the one hand, you might find that happens in harmless things, like if you put something away in the wrong cabinet in the kitchen. Or am I the only one who's ever tried to put the milk away in the pantry? Of course, other times it's not nearly so funny, as I find myself knee-deep in some sin that I am immediately regretting. Even though no one else knows me better than I do, I still find it hard sometimes to explain why I did something. Why did I do that? We see this with young kids sometimes, right? After they've disobeyed, parents might ask, "Why did you do that?" The child will mumble, I don't know. Well, perhaps there's some comfort in knowing that we are not alone in this, in feeling this way. Because even the Apostle Paul himself describes his experience like this. He says he wants to do a good thing, but he finds himself doing a different thing that's sinful. And he does not want to do the bad thing, and then he finds he still does it. By the end of the section, you can hear the exasperation in what he says, right? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I believe that these verses before us have the potential to be a unique help to Christians in their struggle with indwelling sin. Because here we get inside the mind of someone who is wrestling with sin in a way that is unlike most other portions of Scripture. You may find bits of certain Psalms that give you a little bit of this as well, but there are not many other portions of Scripture that give you this kind of perspective of that internal struggle with sin. And for myself, at least, I can tell you I find great comfort in knowing that I am not alone in feeling this way. And I hope that the same will be true for you as we work through these things today. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at this passage under a few different headings. We'll look at it as we've done with each of these sections. But today, we're just trying to deal with the basic message of it as it describes the Christian's internal struggle with sin. We want to look at this under four headings. First, very quickly, we'll do just a fast review of where we are in the book of Romans, and we'll connect that with an overview of our passage. Secondly, we do want to spend a little bit of time talking about some of the different interpretations of these verses that you'll find in commentaries and that are suggested by our brothers and sisters in the faith. Third, we then want to look a little bit more about at this battle within the believer that's being described, and then finally we will see how we are delivered from it by the Lord Jesus. So let's begin with a brief review and overview. As most of you know, it's been a few weeks since we were last in Romans, and so we might have done this anyway at this point, but I especially want to do a little bit of catch-up on where we stand here. Romans chapters 1 through 3 essentially are dealing with the sinfulness of mankind that merits the wrath of God. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and men. We learn that all people are sinners. We are all under the judgment of God. And that's our problem. It's setting out, here's the problem, and the rest of the book is telling us how that problem is overcome. And it's worth saying the rest of the book is not about how we overcome the problem, but about how God has overcome the problem for us. The gospel is all about what God does for us. It's not about what we do for ourselves. So that sets out the problem in those first few chapters. The next section, which begins halfway through chapter 3 and goes through the end of chapter 5, tells us how God has dealt with that problem of sin by taking away the legal and judicial guilt that was upon us. We find out that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has stood in our place representing us. He died for us. He took the wrath of God on himself. And he has lived for us so that we might have his righteousness. We call this justification by faith. And it's what that section is all about. Chapter 6 begins a new section, a third section in the book of Romans, which has to do with the way that God overcomes what we might say the actual sin that we wrestle with on a day-to-day basis. Okay, so chapters 3 to 5 is about the legal aspect of our guilt and our sin. Now we're talking about the ongoing struggle with sin that we face in our lives day by day. This is what we call sanctification. Sanctification, that working out of holiness within us. Chapter 6 lays out the basic theology of sanctification. We have died with Christ, and we will be raised with Christ. Our identity is fully in Him, and He provides the strength and the ability to be putting sin to death within us, while He also gives to us life unto righteousness and holiness. What we're getting now is the first half of a picture, an illustration of the Christian life. Starting at Romans 7, verse 7, and going through the end of Romans chapter 8, we have a picture of the Christian life. This is what the Christian life looks like, and it comes in two halves. Okay, this is the first half. I think it's very important to understand that these are together, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. Both of these chapters speak to the realities of the Christian life. And in particular, what we get here in chapter 7 is this is helping us think through the personal, you might even say the sort of psychological conflict that takes place within us. And we're being told here essentially that within every Christian, there are, as it were, two different forces striving against each other. Think about verses 22 and 23. I think they summarize this idea very well. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He talks about these two different laws, and when he uses the word law in this case, he's speaking of two different principles within me that are each contributing to the actions that I may take. One principle is this renewed heart of love for God and for His law. The other, though, is the remaining sin that still lies within me and wants me to break God's law. That's the basic message here of Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. We'll come back to this exposition of the text in a minute, but before we get any further, I want to discuss some different interpretations that have been suggested about this section. If you were to pick up a commentary, you may very well find some very different interpretations than the one that I am giving you today. Although I feel pretty confident in saying that the view I'm expressing would be the majority view within the history of the church, and possibly today as well, although that's not as clear. Today there's not as much of a consensus as there has been at times in the past. So I want to make you aware of some of these other views. First, and this may surprise you if you've not studied this passage before, there is a growing group of scholars, and these are conservative, even reformed scholars, who believe that this passage is not really talking about the Apostle Paul at all, but about the nation of Israel. Now, before you react with, "Well, that's just dumb, it's clearly about the Apostle Paul," let me explain just a little bit more. There's a rhetorical or literary device that was often used in the ancient world where someone could speak of themselves, "I," but use that as a reference for something else. It's almost as though they use the word "I" as a way to try to imagine as though I was part of this other group. So the argument goes that that's what Paul's doing here. He's using this well-known rhetorical literary device so that all of these times when he says I, he's sort of imagining himself as part of this other group. And that other group, they suggest, is the nation of Israel. And so part of the appeal of this view is that what it does is it sees Romans 7 as describing the history of Israel and its relation to the way that God gave them the law and the different responses, the different interactions they had with it throughout their history, which means that it's taking what we call a redemptive historical approach to the passage. There's been a renewed interest in redemptive historical interpretations of the Bible, which on the whole I have found to be a very good thing. We fell into a trap beginning probably in the 1700s, and it's existed today, to making the Bible all about me all the time. And it just isn't quite as much about me in that way as we often think. It's often more about what God's doing in the large scope of human history. And that's how the argument goes for this passage before us. The position says this passage isn't so much about an individual person's experience with the law, but it's about the grand story of what God is doing with the law. And they would say this fits, for instance, with Romans chapter 5. God's talked about the first Adam and the second Adam. And so the Apostle Paul has already spoken in times about this grand sweep of history. He says, here's one more case in which that's taking place. I won't get into all of the precise details as to why that view is taken, or even of exactly why that I don't take it myself. But my assessment of this view is essentially this. I can understand why someone would take it, but I struggle to find a really compelling reason to think that the Apostle Paul is not speaking about himself. I can understand how the other view would be consistent, but I struggle to find a really compelling reason to think that it's not the natural, most obvious reading of the text, which is that the Apostle Paul speaks of himself. Though, having said that, I do want to say, as Paul speaks about himself, I think it is pretty clear that he's intending to make himself representative of a larger group. This isn't just Paul's own individual struggle, but it's the kind of struggle that Christians face. Okay, so that's legitimate to say it's not a single isolated picture of himself, but he's speaking of himself in the kind of struggle that Christians everywhere have themselves. Okay, so we can move forward understanding that this is representing Paul, and if you want to talk more about those views, you can ask me later. But then there's another question that comes up, interpretive question, and that is, what point in Paul's life is he referring to here? What point in his life is he speaking about? Is he talking about his life prior to his salvation? After all, he uses some strong language. He'll say things like, I'm sold under sin. And in chapter 6, he said, we are no longer slaves to sin. So is he talking about himself before his conversion? Or is he talking about himself after his salvation? And there's some strong language in that direction as well. Or perhaps he's talking about himself when he was under conviction of sin as the Holy Spirit was bringing him to his salvation, to his conversion. Well, I think that this question is actually a simpler one to answer than the one about whether this is Paul or Israel. I think that the answer is simple for both theological and exegetical reasons. So let me just run through these fairly quickly. The basic details. I think the final verses of this section are really decisive. In my mind, they are very informative to us. Let me read again verses 21 through 25. And what I want you to notice is the way that, what I've already drawn attention to, two different principles that exist at the same time within the Apostle Paul. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So we have these two laws, these two principles, but you notice right in the middle of this discussion of these two principles, we have that statement in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who has delivered him from this, and then he goes on to repeat that again. He says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he seems to place this struggle in the very context of the Lord Jesus Christ who is delivering him from it. And that would speak then to someone who is a believer. Theologically speaking, the idea that the unregenerate man has a heart that wants to do good simply does not fit with the picture of the depravity of man given in chapters 1 through 3. We do believe that in God's common grace, he restrains wicked men from doing all the evil that is in their heart. So by his common grace, there is much good that is done in the world. But we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And really, the struggle that's described here is the opposite of what Romans 1, 2, and 3 describe. So there we have the wickedness of man that is moderated by the common grace of God. But here we have good desires that are being twisted to do evil. It's the exact opposite process. And if I was correct in my understanding of the structure of Romans, what we said is chapters 6 through 8 are about sanctification. The way that God deals with sin as we continue to experience it day by day. If that's the case, it would be a little bit strange to get a picture of our sinful state prior to salvation at this point in the book of Romans. That might have been appropriate in chapters 1 through 3, but why would you talk about it here? That doesn't seem to quite fit with the way the book has been put together. Okay, so this leaves us with seeing this as a picture of the Apostle Paul, who represents believers as they wrestle with sin during the Christian life. One small adjustment I can say to this, if you look closely, you'll notice in verses 7 through 11, the Apostle Paul speaks in the past tense. I was this, I was that. And then starting in verse 13 and following, he speaks of himself in the present tense. I am this. Which may signal that verses 7 through 11 are about his experience prior to salvation, but as he's coming under the conviction of sin, and then from verses 13 onward, describes the life of a believer. So in the broad picture, those are two of the large interpretive questions that are present in Romans chapter 7. Now beyond this, There also have been some theological errors that have been connected to this passage, and we need to, again, I'll try to do it quickly, but we need to address them as well. I think I have three of these, yeah. The first one is that this passage has at times been used to promote a teaching that's sometimes known as the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian. The idea behind this is that there are two tiers or two levels of Christians. There is the one Christian who has trusted in Jesus for salvation, but isn't really following the Lord in obedience. And then there's the higher level of Christian who has attained a greater measure of holiness. And there's a number of different variations of this, but the basic idea is the same in all of them. They speak as though some Christians can get to a higher plane or a higher status of Christianity and of holiness than of others. One of the common ways you see this is when somebody talks about somebody might be stuck in Romans 7 and needs to get into Romans 8. As though those describe two different kinds of Christians. There's the carnal Christian who wrestles with their sin, like in Romans 7, and then there's the higher level Christian who's moved into Romans 8 and no longer has those struggles with temptation any longer. Well, I think that this is an erroneous, an unhelpful view. Many problems with it, actually. One is that it promotes what we might call an easy believism. As though salvation can be had by just saying a formulaic prayer. Well, I prayed the prayer when I was 7 years old, as though that's what counts for salvation. And someone can live the rest of their life completely running away from God, and yet they hold on to this idea that, oh, yeah, I prayed the prayer. This idea that we can wholly trust in Jesus but not follow him is an unbiblical idea. It also promotes a perfectionist view. As though it is possible to be completely free of sin in this life. These are not scriptural or biblical notions. There is not a single example in the Bible of someone who trusted in Jesus and then did not follow him. You cannot find an example of that. The only ones who did were excommunicated from the church as having evidenced by their life that they were never really followers of Christ to begin with. And then with the perfectionist question, the Bible is clear that all believers continue to sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But more than these errors, more than these points against them, what this view fails to see is it fails to recognize what we call the overlap of the ages. the overlap of the ages. This is the idea that the kingdom of God has come and has ushered in the new age, but not yet in its fullness. This present evil age still exists. It's still here in some part. So the realities of God's kingdom are present, but some of those realities are not yet present, or at least not in their fullness. And so we have things that are, it's already and it's not yet. Right? You've probably heard us use that language before. Already and not yet. What the two-level view of Christianity sees, it wants to try to make a separation between those two things, but both are present. It's already true that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but it's not yet true that we have achieved that perfection which we shall have in glory. See, my understanding is that Romans chapter 7 shows us the not yet because it tells us about the ongoing struggle of sin that we still have, and then Romans 8 is going to tell us about the already. Here are the things that are already true of us. We are at the same time, Christians are at the same time in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. Both of these things are true of us. We have the experience of the internal struggle of Romans 7, and yet we can also say what we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Both of those things are true at the same time. As Martin Luther would have said, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. So that's one of the errors connected to this passage. A second error. Some might use this passage to try to say that we are not responsible for our own sin. Look at verse 17. It says, "So Apostle Paul writes, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Well, you can, I'm sure, imagine a people will take and run with this and bring it to all kinds of wrong conclusions. They clearly misread the text as though it somehow excuses us, as though the sin is not our fault. That's certainly not what the Apostle Paul communicates here. If that's what he was trying to say, why would he call himself a wretched man in verse 24 who's in need of deliverance? It just wouldn't make sense. He's not trying to excuse us as though we can say, I didn't do it, the sin within me did it, or you know, Satan made me do it, the devil made me do it. No, we cannot say any of those things. We commit the sins that we commit. We bear that responsibility. Third, and perhaps a bit more tricky to address, although I'm just going to touch on it, we also get in this passage the language of things that are spiritual and things that are fleshly. Verse 14. By the way, fleshly is also the origin of carnal. They're connected to the same words going back to the Greek. It's the same idea. But fleshly and spiritual. And there's been a great deal of confusion about what it means to be spiritual or what it means to be fleshly. And all I want to say here is that when the Bible uses these words, it's not trying to tell us that physical matter is evil or bad in some way, or that sin somehow invades our material bodies but not the rest of us. No, it's simply speaking of those things that have originated from the Spirit and those things that have originated purely from the earth apart from the Spirit. That originate from this world in its fallen condition. The Bible never, ever, ever suggests that physical matter is bad. God created the world and he said it is good. So, and we can remember that when we are resurrected, we will be given new physical bodies. It is God's intention for us to be physical people as well, body and soul united together. So we want to avoid the idea that physical equals bad. That's not the contrast that's being made here. All right, we've spent quite a bit of time, but because you encounter these things so often when you read different commentaries on Romans, I thought it would be important to address each of them. Let's return to our discussion of the battle within each believer as it is described here. Perhaps some of the best verses for seeing the presence of this battle are verses 15 through 20. Let's read them again. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I want to make some observations and applications about this section, the battle that it's describing here. First, brothers and sisters, we cannot underestimate the reality of this struggle within ourselves. We cannot underestimate the reality of this struggle within ourselves. The Christian life on this side of glory is a constant, constant battle within ourselves. Sin is always trying to stop the progress of holiness in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is constantly at work within us to put sin to death. Sin doesn't take a break, and neither does the Holy Spirit. This battle is always going on. Scripture is very clear about this. We get example after example after example of people who, though they are trusting in God, yet are still wrestling with sin and falling into sin. The Apostle Paul, his example here is not unique in that regard. You can think, for instance, of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes to each church. You know, you ask, why does the Apostle Paul tell the Ephesians that they shouldn't steal? It's because there were thieves among them. Why does he tell the Corinthians not to commit sexual immorality? Because there were people among them committing sexual immorality, even going to prostitutes. He's writing to Christians, and that he has to tell them that of the sins that they are committing, and he has to warn against them. You can read the letters to the churches in Revelation 1 through 3, and you will find almost all of the churches are wrestling with some sin. And the Lord, in his great wisdom, says, this is the sin that you're dealing with, and so I need to address that sin. You know, he doesn't tell the church in Laodicea about the sins of the church in Sardis. He says, Laodicea, here's your problem, and this is what you need to wrestle with. The sins that we may have are unique. From one person to the other, well, they're not entirely unique. No one wrestles with any sin except which is common to man. But my sins may be a little bit different from yours, but the reality is we all wrestle with these things. You can think of the Psalm 73, where Asaph is wrestling with being envious of the wicked who seems to prosper while the righteous seems to suffer. Brothers and sisters, we must expect to have to do serious battle with sin every single day of our lives. Every morning when we wake up, we must put on the armor of God and be prepared to be assaulted by sin that day. More than that, we need to put on the armor of God each day so that we will be equipped to make forward progress against the sin within us each day. The Christian life is a constant battle. Let us never, ever forget this. Second, this internal battle with sin often leaves us bewildered and confused. It often leaves us bewildered and confused. I think this is where that sense of not fully understanding why I do what I do, that's where this comes in, right? Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I imagine you can sympathize with this, right? Our heart is a battlefield. It should be no surprise that the effects of that battle show in the ways that we feel and think and act. I've never experienced this, of course, but I know many speak that in battle they talk about what's called the fog of war. It's the idea that in the middle of battle, your awareness of things around you, your situational awareness, what the situation looks like, is often clouded. And I think something similar happens to us in the battle of sin, against sin. We get weary, we get beaten down, we get we're fighting over and over, and it can leave us feeling very confused about what is reality and what is true. We say, why am I acting this way? And why is that person acting that way? And why is this thing happening? And we get confused. We get bewildered. Which ought to be a reminder of how we need these regular engagements with God's truth. How we regularly need fresh encouragements to trust in the Lord. We need for God to reorient us in the way to think about things truly after we've gotten confused by our battle with sin. It's good that we come together every Sunday to hear the word preached because it reorients us, it redirects us. And this is why we meditate upon Scripture and why we pray throughout the week. It's because the battle with sin is difficult and it leaves us confused and bewildered. But Scripture always brings us back to the truth. It is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. Third observation about this battle. This struggle between these forces within us, the sin and the desire to do good, this struggle is often actually an indication of regeneration. One of the tools that Satan uses against us is trying to tell us, on the one hand, he'll tell us at times that the Christian life is easy. And he says this so that we let our guard down and allow sin to slip in. But he'll take it a step further and he says, if you're really a Christian, you won't wrestle with sin like this. You won't wrestle with it. Think of that person. They don't wrestle with sin like this, do they? Of course, they really do, but that's what he tells us, and we believe it. He plants the seed of doubt in our minds that we are unworthy of the name of Christian because we wrestle with sin. But here's the problem. Whenever Satan tries to do this, what he's really doing is he's trying to get us to take our eyes off of Christ and put them on ourselves instead. Whenever we want to think about our salvation, when we want to evaluate our salvation, the way to do this is by looking to Jesus, because only Jesus can save us. When he gets to say, well, look at your sin, now we're no longer looking to Jesus. Now we're no longer trusting him. Now we're evaluating ourselves in terms of a works righteousness. But we're not saved by works, are we? We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. If we look at ourselves in this way, our assurance will be shaken because no one is able to have the kind of clear conscience that would be required to be confident in our own salvation. And the reality is, for the most part, the unbeliever doesn't really care all that much about obeying God. And so if you find within yourself this struggle, a desire to obey God, and yet at times, for reasons you can't fully understand, you disobey God, the fact that you have the desire to obey God is evidence of a work of grace within you. When you get mad at yourself for sinning, that's a good sign. Right? Paul's deepest desire here is to obey, but he finds himself sinning. And we know that obedience is the deeper desire because when he disobeys, he gets mad at himself, but he's not bothered by his obedience. When he's obeyed God, he doesn't come back and say, boy, why did I do that? But when he disobeys God, he's frustrated with himself. Wretched man that I am! Now, of course, it is not a good thing to sin. I hope you don't come away thinking sin. I'm teaching that sin is a good thing. But sorrow for sin and wanting to fight against sin, these are good signs that the Lord has done a saving work in you. When you are wrestling with sin, when you are upset with yourself for giving in to temptation again, don't let Satan trick you in that moment by fixing your eyes on yourself and your failures, but instead renew your trust in Jesus Christ and thank him that he has given you the desire to do what is right, even though you struggle to accomplish it. Fourth observation, application about this battle. It's not only true that you will constantly be battling sin in your life. It's also true that every other believer around you will also be constantly battling sin in their life. And that battle will often leave them bewildered and confused and wondering, why did I do that? And we get a lot of funny ideas in our head, right? On the one hand, we sometimes think that the Christian life should be easy for ourselves, even though we know it's not. But I suspect that even more often than that, we get the idea that the Christian life ought to be easy for everyone else. So that when someone else stumbles, we start to question their salvation, as though their struggle with sin was evidence that they didn't belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, the struggle with sin is just evidence that they're not yet in heaven. That's what it tells us. And so just as we are to look to Christ within ourselves, we are to look to Christ in one another. Let us be patient with one another, bearing with each other's faults and failings in gracious ways. Just as this passage shouldn't cause us to question the salvation of the Apostle Paul, don't let similar struggles in the life of someone in the church cause you to question their salvation either. Let's remember that we all have this ongoing battle of sin within us. Well, let's move to our final point, and this will be fairly quick. I'm pressing your patience today. I appreciate your continued attention. I hope that Romans 7 feels familiar to you. I hope that you see yourself in it, at least to some extent, in this internal battle. And I hope that to some extent you can sympathize with this conclusion the Apostle Paul comes to in verse 24, right? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm sure you have days like this. You feel so frustrated with yourself. Right? You've lost your temper again. You've looked at that website again. You've caught yourself coveting again. You've felt yourself carried away by some indulgence again. You've forgotten to spend time in prayer again. You've missed an opportunity to speak a word for Christ again. You've spoken dishonestly again. We could go on and on. You know the struggles in your own life that you feel the guilt of. Chances are, the longer you've been a believer, the more often you've felt this way. Wretched man that I am. And that's how it ought to be, because really the sanctification is often the process of just learning more and more about how sinful we are. But again, I think this is helpful and instructive. And it's especially instructive because of what the Apostle Paul does not do and does not say. In the face of this frustration, he does not talk about pulling himself up by the bootstraps. He doesn't talk about simply trying harder. What does he do? He cries out in anguish, knowing that he cannot help himself and he needs someone else who can help him. Brothers and sisters, this right here, this is when we are in the best position to make progress. Because it is precisely when we stop relying on ourselves and cry out to the Lord that we will receive the help that we need. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we learn in many ways, sanctification is just like justification. It comes from God to help us because we cannot help ourselves. The Lord Jesus rescues us from this battle with sin. The same Jesus who lived and died for us so that we might be justified. This same Jesus Christ is also our constant help, and he is our confidence as we go through our Christian life and our struggle with sin. Brothers and sisters, I can declare to you today from the Word of God, there is deliverance from this wearisome, bewildering battle, from the sin that still lies within us, and the deliverance comes from Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, it's true, we will not see the fullness of this deliverance until we enter glory, but that doesn't diminish the certainty of it, and it does not nullify the help that he does give to us now, which we'll see in Romans chapter 8. And here's what we see. Yes, there are two forces within us struggling against one another in a battle, but these forces are not of equal power. Jesus Christ is far stronger. In his death and in his resurrection, he has already overcome sin and death. The one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And as we learned in chapter 6, we have died with Christ, and we shall be raised with Christ. And when that happens, this battle will be over. We will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, there's still a lot we could say about Romans chapter 7, and we have a few weeks ahead of us still to do that. But I hope I've given you some sense of the main point of this passage as it describes the believer's experience in her struggle with sin. And I hope I've helped you to see that the solution, the deliverance from that struggle, comes from Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In both of those parts, the struggle and the deliverance, I hope that both of those things have been a help and encouragement to you in your own Christian life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter, which in a sort of strange way gives hope and gives help. May we hold on to the truths of this word, so that we will not believe the lies of Satan, so that we will not fall into despair over our sin, but that we will always turn again and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may the reality of indwelling sin not make us complacent, but all the more diligent to do battle each day, trusting always in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.